If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verses 23 through 28. This is going to be a hard letter to say goodbye to. Well, we don't say goodbye to it, do we? But the studies in this letter have been very encouraging, I hope, to you as well as to me. And Paul ends this letter so beautifully, presenting before the Thessalonians a God who completes what he's begun and lays before us somewhat what we saw there in Hebrews chapter 12, the glory of communion with God, the removal of all sin, all the struggles and afflictions this early church in the post-Pentecost age had been enduring. Lord, they had held it out before them, the hope of glory, and the knowledge that God does sanctify completely. He's faithful to sanctify. And so let us give attention once more to God's holy word. The word that, as we saw this morning, Jesus said would sanctify us. He prayed to that end. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And so let us give heed to God's holy word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. Now may the God of all peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do pray that once more by your Holy Spirit, that the words that we have heard and read and now will attend to would affect those changes in our hearts and our minds and our wills that bring us to a place of faith and hope and love and perseverance, and also that pursuit of a likeness to your Son in our thoughts and our deeds. And we pray this for the glory of his name, Jesus' name. Amen. As made mention, the Apostle Paul's love for this congregation that he was instrumental in planting as a church, and then through circumstances unable to be there in any lengthy time, as we see in other churches like the church of Ephesus, where he was there for 3 years, and in the church of Corinth, where he was there for 18 months. We don't know exactly how long he was at Thessalonica, but we do know that it was sufficient for Paul to remind them of what he had taught them before. They were well taught. They were well grounded. They matured in a very timely fashion under the crucible of persecution, of being in the world but not of the world, being in the Roman Empire yet belonging to world to come, as those who lived and waited for the return of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord. They knew the brevity of life, but they knew that there was a world to come, and they had been brought into that world. They had been saved from the wrath of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They had learned to love God and walk in a manner pleasing to him. They exhibited the love that Jesus said would mark them off as disciples of himself. This is how the world will know that you belong to me, that you have love for one another. All these things Paul has commended this congregation throughout this letter. And so what can he say to them in his final benediction? Well, he points them once more to the God they have received. Remember how early in the beginning of this letter that they received the word of God is not just the word of the instrumentality of men such as Paul, but for what it truly is, the word of God. And so in order to comfort them, but encourage them, he points them to the sovereignty of God in completing what he has begun. What has he begun? Well, he's begun to make them new creations in Christ. And yet on this side of glory, the exhortations to pursue holiness, this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, your sanctification, is an evidence that we are not glorified in this life. They were to be a display of glory, as I said, in the crucible of afflictions and persecutions in the first century, but also in all the everyday life opportunities of relationships. It's an evidence that they belonged to Him, trust Him, and obey Him, walk in a manner pleasing to Him, excelling even more in these areas, evidencing themselves as belonging to Him. And so Paul's exhortation here in his prayer and then his promise and then his final exhortation, I should say, to the congregation as to how they should then live is so encouraging for us here in the 21st century, especially at Grace OPC, that we might know the end for which we've been saved in a deeper and more richer manner. The prayer of Paul touches at the very goal of God in the beginning. That is our sanctification, ultimate glorification, Christ-likeness. That's God's plan for you and for me. It encourages us and enables us to do what the author of Hebrews said at the beginning of chapter 12, to lay aside those sins and encumbrances that so easily beset us and run the race to the fullness. And because God is at work in our lives, and He's at work in us and through us, as we'll see in verses 24 through 28. But this is a passage that is encouraging to us. It points us to that truth that what God began, He will complete. For you who struggle, for you who have walked with the Lord perhaps not a long time, and wonder about your sanctification, well, this is a passage that encourages us that the very fact that you were concerned and struggle shows and evidences that we belong to Him. And God's hand upon us, weaning us off the world so that we might find our joy and our satisfaction in our Creator. All these things are at work in our lives as God sanctifies us by His Spirit and His Word. And so we'll look at this passage together in the time afforded us under these three headings. First of all, very simply, the prayer. Then secondly, the promise. And then third and last, our part. The prayer, the promise, and our part. That's what Paul, we see here in this outline of our passage, is going towards. He says that God, he prays to God for them, and then he makes the promise of the Scriptures towards them, and then he calls for their response. So we'll look at this together. First of all, verse 23, the prayer, the prayer. As I made mention in the previous chapter, in fact, chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says very point blank, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Your sanctification. And what does it mean to be sanctified? Thomas Watson said this many centuries ago. He said, a sanctified person bears not only God's name, but His image. Bears not only His name in baptism, but His image more and more by the Spirit doing that work within us. It was John Murray in his teachings at Westminster that spoke about a definitive sanctification and then a progressive nature of sanctification. We, on the one hand, are new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. But then there is that ongoing progressive nature of the work of the Spirit within us, helping us to die more and more to sin and live for righteousness, as the Catechism teaches us. And so when Paul brings this prayer at the close as his benediction, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's making a prayer that points to God's reason for creating man in the beginning. We were talking about it during our luncheon last Sunday, a group at a table, discussing this question about what Augustine put forth as the fourfold state of man. That language was picked up by Thomas Boston in the 18th century, one of the post-Puritans. be wrong about that with Thomas Boston. But The Fourfold State of Man also is the name of one of his books. And it's relatively, or it's in different ways described as creation, fall, redemption, consummation, or innocence, sin, grace, glory. Think about innocence. Adam was created in the beginning upright. Ecclesiastes 7:29. No propensity for sin like Roman Catholicism teaches, but he was created good. In Genesis chapter 1, in fact, very good. He was created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But his uprightness and his righteousness was in a temporal state. What was held out to him in the covenant of life, or the covenant of works, covenant of life as our catechism teaches us, was permanence, a higher stage of holiness and happiness that would be unchangeable. And so our discussion last Sunday was this question of where did Augustine and then Boston come up with this idea that in the fourth state of man, that state of consummation, completion, or glory, why does Augustine and Boston and other theologians say we will not be able to sin? Well, that's what sanctification is. It's the removal of the root, as we talked about this on our feet, the root of our sinful nature, which was in Adam. You think about what God in Christ has done to us. He has brought us out of Adam into Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. And so the root has been changed. We are now united to Christ, who has been given to us as wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:30. And so what's important for us to understand about Paul's prayer is he's putting before us what was held out to Adam in the first place. A consummation after a time of probation whereby he would be enabled to lay hold of the tree of life and his temporal state of goodness would be a permanent state of communion bond with God. He would not be able to sin. We know that Adam failed in that respect, since instead of having a twofold state of man, we have a fourfold state of man. We have innocence or creation, and then we have sin or the fall of Adam into the sin and all his descendants falling into sin. And then we have the promise of God in the garden of bringing us Messiah into the world, and that is the message of redemption or glory. And ultimately what's held out before us is our sanctification entirely, or glorification, that our nature will be completely brought into conformity to Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. He predestined many to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. And then in that golden chain, Paul sets forth what God sees from above. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, you've been predestined to be glorified in order that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. And those whom, verse 30, he predestined, he also called. We'll see that in a moment. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, that's from heaven's perspective, and from heaven's perspective, it's a done deal. All past tense. And that's an encouragement. That's what Paul's praying for in the here and now would take place. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be sanctified. It means to have complete renewal of the mind and heart and will. Wholly devoted to God. That's because we've been brought into Jesus Christ. And so sanctification, one writer says, refers to the process, this is the second half of what Dr. Murray taught, by which God's people are made like him in his holy nature. I mentioned the Shorter Catechism. What is sanctification? Question 35. The answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, and we saw that in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 12, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, 2 Corinthians 5:17, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Well, what is the source of our sanctification? It is Paul's prayer once more with me. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. And the God of peace. As one writer says, in speaking of our sanctification, we can see why God speaks of peace. The God of peace. The Hebrew, the word for peace in the Hebrew in the Old Testament is that word shalom. It speaks not just of the absence of a warfare, but it speaks of the wholeness of the person. We can think about Isaiah when he was brought into the presence of God's glory in the temple in Isaiah 6 and his calling. And upon seeing the holiness of God, the thrice holy God is the cherubim worship that our holy God, that Isaiah's response was, woe is me, for I am undone. As R.C. Sproul, in commenting on that many, many times during the life of his ministry, would say, the word undone could be translated disintegrated, a falling apart in the presence of a holy God, because Isaiah recognized that he was a man of unclean lips, and he lived among a people of unclean lips. His eyes have seen the glory of God, the holiness of God, and in light of the comparison, he was disintegrated. The God of all peace is a God of shalom, and sanctification is a wholeness. It's what's held out to people who are of both spirit and body. It's what I mentioned this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we have an earthly tent, and we await a glorified body, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we would be holy, H-W-H-O-L-L-Y, as well as holy, H-O-L-Y. He's the God of peace. It's his nature. This world that is groaning and full of discord as it's in rebellion against its creator is the absence of peace. But we await a day of shalom and the coming of Jesus Christ. And individually, the Holy Spirit, our Heavenly Father, is sanctifying us to be a peace people of shalom and peace. And notice how that wholeness is spoken of here very clearly in our scriptures. May he himself sanctify you entirely. That is holy. Liam Morris said it this way, the prayer is that God may sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. There is a manward aspect of sanctification in that we are called upon to yield up our wills for the doing of God's will. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. But the power manifest in the sanctified life is not human, but divine. Paul's prayer is phrased in light of this. In the deepest sense, our sanctification is the work of God within us. And so this word he mentions, the way it comes to in our NASB is entirely, is a word found only once, and it's only once in the New Testament's here. It's a combination of the ideas of wholeness and completion, or shalom in the Hebrew. And notice how this is brought out in Paul's use of this language of your spirit, soul, body, of your spirit, soul, and body. Does that mean we are made up of three parts? Well, I think the whole of Scripture does not point us to that truth. Paul's greater point in mentioning the soul and the body and the spirit is to say that to bring out the beauty of the completeness of our Father's work in us. When it speaks of our spirit and our soul, it's terms that are interchangeable in the New Testament. But it's our whole being. As Jesus said in Mark 13, we are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. That is all that we are. That's the demand of the great commandment, but it's also the completion of God's work in us in sanctification. All of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength will be sanctified entirely. And so it's speaking about a comprehensive sanctification. No part of us, writes this one word, no part of us will be left unsanctified. We are intended to be holy through and through. In our thoughts, in our desires, and our actions, we are to be holy. And that's what Paul prayed for, but he also said, as I said earlier, chapter 4, this is God's will for us. We've made note in chapter 4 that Paul isn't saying this was God's kind of hopeful will, but his determinative will is our sanctification. So very practically, as you struggle through different sins in your life, sins that so easily beset you, think upon the God whose desire is for you to be sanctified entirely. You struggle with lust. You struggle with impatience. You struggle with frustration with other people, your neighbors, co-workers, or even perhaps your spouse or your children. You struggle to believe that this is God's will for your life, as we saw last week in these exhortations earlier in this chapter, to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing and to everything to have a grateful heart. How do we do that? Well, the sin keeps us from knowing God's will for us, His perfect will for us. Sin keeps us from knowing the God whose will for us is perfect. And so whatever sins we struggle with, brothers and sisters, we think upon the God who Paul prayed to would sanctify us entirely in our thoughts and in our actions, in our wills, that our desires would be brought into conformity with God's will for us. Psalm 37, verse 4 is a great passage. I've mentioned it many times. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That is, delight yourself in the God who is and His Word, and the desires of your heart will be in conformity for His will for you. And so that is the comprehensive nature of it. And what's the end of it? Well, it's what Paul's been saying here in these last two chapters. When Christ returns, we will be blameless before Him. Notice this again in verse 23, that we would be blameless, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, without fault, or without blemish, as Paul says in Philippians 2:15. This is the end product, as one writer says, of our sanctification. When Christ returns, and that day of consummation, and not an hour sooner, we will not be glorified without Him coming. We will be like Him. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, yet we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet. And then he says the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That is, entirely sanctified, blameless before Him. And this all speaks to the work of Jesus Christ. He came into this world to sanctify us through His one offering for our sins. We are to be blameless because Jesus Christ was blameless. We have been united to Him as our federal covenant head. We no longer belong to Adam in his darkness and misery and sin and corruption, but we have been brought to the light that is found in Jesus Christ. But it is a prayer, as we see here, as Benjamin Moorfield said, in his commentary on this passage, he said, it is a thing not yet in possession, but in petition, it is yet to come. Another writer said this, perfect holiness is the aim of the saints on earth, and it is the reward of the saints in heaven. Perfect holiness is the aim of the saints on earth, it is the reward of the saints in heaven. Well, that's the prayer for complete sanctification. How about the promise? Well, we see this in the very next verse, in verse 24. What is the assurance that Paul's prayer will be answered? Well, it's the character of God. He's a God who entered into a covenant of life with Adam in the first place, and a covenant of grace with His prosperity, those He would call and elect to be His own treasured possession. Notice the beauty of Paul's ministry to this congregation and the Holy Spirit's ministry to our hearts. Will this prayer be answered? Verse 24, faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. Isn't that wonderful? You're struggling with sins, brothers and sisters. Really struggling with a heart condition towards your neighbor or towards something in your life, and you can't seem to shake it. Reading verses 23 and its promise, in its prayer, and 24 and its promise, will set you free to look upon the God who's faithful, because He was faithful in His calling you. He will also bring it to pass. Now, this is language that Paul has used elsewhere in ministering to other churches. Church at Corinth, not exactly the most holy congregation, perhaps a congregation quite in contrast to this congregation at Thessalonica. But nevertheless, in the opening chapter of his first letter, the Apostle Paul said this. He says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here it is, 1 Corinthians 1:8. "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God is faithful. "There is no shadow of turning with thee." And Jeremiah wrote those words in Lamentations chapter 3 when all evidence of God's faithfulness might have been blinded by the inhabitants of the southern kingdom about to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Is God faithful? The answer is yes. He called us into this fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see this when we get to it in part into the third chapter of the next letter to the Thessalonians, Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful," writes Paul, "and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Echoing the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, "but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." But notice also this language, "he will also bring it to pass." He's not only faithful to begin your pilgrimage, faithful is he who calls you, but he's also faithful throughout our pilgrimage. I prayed for Gerda and mentioned Gerda and God's faithfulness to her. He's faithful to all his saints from beginning to end. And notice the language, "and he also will bring it to pass." And so we see this language, and it's worth seeing a little bit of the grammar here. Liam Morris is very helpful. He says, "God is spoken of as he who calls you." Notice the language is in a present participle, that it's ongoing present. Not that he called you, but he continues to call you. And his Son says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Just at the beginning of our confession, confessing Christ publicly, but all the days of our life, we hear the shepherd's voice. We hear God's word. We hear the Spirit working in and through us through that word. And so Morris says, "and we have the thought of God in his capacity as the caller, being timeless." This is followed by an unusual verb in the word "do" or "bring it to pass," in which there's no "it" after it. He will do it. There's an absoluteness in what Paul's saying here in the second half of verse 27. He will also bring it to pass. Nothing will thwart his purposes. The emphasis is on God doing it, the God who's acting. And we know this because God is faithful. The writer of the Hebrews, chapter 6, when speaking of his promises made to Abraham, wrote this to the congregation. He said, "In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that promise made to Abraham to bless him and bless all nations, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is, the promise of God and the oath of God, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us." It's the character of our faithful God that enables us to persevere in holiness. He will bring it to pass. He is faithful to sanctify. And so Paul could say this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Of course, the beginning of that letter, words that are just as comforting as this verse 24 is, verse 24 of our passage. Paul said in Philippians 1, 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you, a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Or is it God who perfects what he begins? And so we can trust Him. We can lay hold of His promise. We can press on down here in the here and now, because He is at work in us to bring about that which is His will for us. And what ultimately is the will of God for us? It is our happiness and our holiness in Christ. It's the way Jonathan Edwards in another era spoke about the gospel. The gospel is the display of God's glory in the person and work of Christ for our happiness and our holiness in Him. And so it's a both and. It's not a drudgery. It's a removal of those temporal sinful inclinations that only bring us sin, only bring us misery and lamentation when the Holy Spirit convicts us and brings us to repentance. But walking in holiness and trusting and obeying, as the hymn writer says, brings about true joy and communion with our God. Remember what John, the older pastor, said in his opening letter there in 1 John, that our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, and I write this letter so that your joy may be made more complete. Our joy is tethered to or are being conformed to the likeness of God's Son. That we delight in the things that God delights. The passing sinful temptations of the world that John will go on to say in chapter 2 of that very letter are things that we recognize for what they are. They are broken cisterns. That is, they are vessels that cannot hold living waters. And so we want the true. We want the genuine. We don't want the counterfeits of the world. We don't want the sinful things that so easily beset us, but we want to be free to live and think God's thoughts after Him. Well, that is our response, and that is our part. And this is what we see last of all in verses 25 through 28. We have seen the prayer of Paul. We've seen the promise of God. He's faithful to sanctify. But we also are in the here and now, as Paul says there in Philippians 2:12-13. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God, the faithful one to sanctify, is at work in us. And so Paul has these final things to say. Verse 25, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. We saw this in Matthew Henry's commentary, spoke about this second exhortation as we saw last week. In verse 17, pray without ceasing. It's how we rejoice always. Remember, we saw that if you were with us last Sunday night. Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Well, we're able to rejoice always because when we pray, we're praying to the God who is. We're thinking upon Him, we're reading His scriptures, and we know He is faithful to sanctify. And so now I'm praying about the God who is. And Paul says for them to be praying without ceasing. But then Paul the apostle, the church planner, the missionary, the sinner, the disciple of Christ says, pray for me also. Pray for me also. Pray for us. Meaning Timothy and others who have been called to that ministry. Paul's logic is that if God is the one who sanctifies Richard Phillips, his people, then Paul needs that same sanctification. He didn't know all things at all times. Paul was very much a human being. He struggled and pressed on. He ran the race to the fullest. He disciplined himself. He availed himself to the Lord of all grace. He needed prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well. That's what Paul asked for. That God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've also been imprisoned. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul's in full fellowship with the congregation that he was used by the Lord to plant, and he says, pray for us. And so our part is to pray for one another and pray for our leaders, pray for our elders, pray for those who got the calling to full-time ministry, pray for those who are on the mission field. But not only does he ask for prayer, notice in the very next verse, 26, he speaks of that beautiful fellowship, that koinonia that we have with one another. He says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, this was a practice of the early church that is testified all the way into the second and third centuries with Justin Martyr and Tertullian writing about this. It was a practice of the early church to greet one another with a kiss, likely on the cheek or the forehead. We still see this among our Italian brethren and sisters. We don't see it as much among the Irish and the Scottish and all that, and the Europeans, the English perhaps. But it was a sign of affection. Our Paul had said to the congregation, as to the love for the brethren, you are already doing, but excel even more. How do we do that? Well, we do that in a community, a spirit of fellowship. We do extend our love to one another, as John wrote in chapter 4 of his first letter. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And so we care. It's not a hypocrisy of love, it's a genuine love. And so Paul had that concern for the community. Notice verse 27 and 28 as he concludes. He says, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. Multiple times in our passage, he speaks about the brethren. Paul has in view what God has in view, which is the sanctification of his church, that we be holy and blameless before the elect, not a bunch of lone rangers, but we would be a people who hear God's word and receive God's word. That's where this letter began with. You received the word in much tribulation with joy and the Holy Spirit. Paul could testify to this body of Christ there in Thessalonica. You received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul closes this letter by saying that. I adjure you. I'm holding you account by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. That the source of our sanctification is the God who has revealed himself. He has spoken and he has had his servants in scripture read his word. We in this day have the word of God made more sure, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It's through the word and the spirit that we are sanctified. But it finds all of its source ultimately in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is ultimately Paul's benediction, just concisely stated there in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Be with you in your valleys. Be with you when you're on mountaintops. Be with you when you're in the fields, in the workplaces, and within like-minded brethren within the world. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In your struggles, in your triumphs, in your ups, your downs, in your ministering to one another, you're loving one another, receiving the love of others, being on the recipient of grace and strengthening when we find ourselves faint-hearted, as we saw back there in verses 12 and 13, or 14 and 15, I should say, when we find ourselves idle and needed an admonishment, when we find ourselves faint-hearted, that our brothers and sisters place courage within us. And when we find ourselves weak, we are receiving help. All this because the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has brought this all about. As I may mention, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ entering to this world that assures us of our sanctification. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 14 said this, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so, brothers and sisters, as we close this wonderful letter, let us think upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us think upon his grace that's with us each and every day, that he never leaves us nor forsake us. He is with us at the right hand of the Father. He has prayed for us, as we saw this morning, that where he is, we would be too. It is the will of God, our sanctification, and our God in Jesus Christ is faithful to sanctify us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and may it encourage us to press on in our upper calling in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would pursue that holiness you desire for us through the means of grace, that your word would transform the way we think and act, that the way we love and interrelate not only with one another, but our open-heartedness towards you and our communion and prayer. We pray that you would use us in the lives of those around us, that we would pray for our leaders, that we pray for one another, that we would show genuine Christian love, express that to one another through hospitality and fellowship and encouragement and participating in the means of grace. We pray, Lord God, to shine brightly, to be found blameless in the day of your Son's return, But in the in-between, be a light shining on a hill in Fair Lawn and Saddlebrook, and in neighborhoods that we find our residences. And so, Lord God, sanctify us entirely. Work in us so that your will in our lives, so that we would think and act in a way that brings you honor and glory, that Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren as we are conformed to his likeness. We pray not to quench you, Holy Spirit, but to receive your word. May it be powerful from this pulpit and from Sunday schools and teachings and our gatherings, indeed from the church pulpits throughout this land and throughout the nations. May you bring a reformation in our day, a Holy Spirit, a revival. May you revitalize those churches that light is as dimly burning, that we would shine forth brightly and fully as we exalt our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.